one more time. There's a concept.
There's a concept in the Hebrew law that is extremely important, but we haven't touched on it yet. And if any of you know anything about mathematics or geometry, it's an important concept. And it's not just in, if anything is true spiritually, it has to be, I mean, it's true in all ways. I spent 11 years trying to find underground nuclear weapons. And so what we did, we had to have process, we had to have stations to monitor to receive signals so that we could find out where they were, right? And so if you have one station and you receive a signal on a seismograph and it comes out, that's an earthquake signal, it could be, the only thing you could find out about that signal was how far away it was from the recording station, how far the epicenter was. But it could have been any place on a 360-degree circle. So you didn't know really anything about it except it happened somewhere. Okay, then you can improve it if you have two stations. Because then you can, by timing and by the system, you see the second signal come in at a little different time. And so then you can find it. Except if the earthquake is on the same parallel or same arc as the two stations are, then you can't find it. It could be anywhere in that whole arc. So in order to establish a truth, you have to have three witnesses. And by a concept of triangulation, you then can, you find it. And you can find it, and you can locate it anywhere on Earth. Now that's true in all of science. The concept of three witnesses. It's true in all empirical sciences. One witness isn't valid. It has to be scientifically reproducible under the same set of circumstances but by a different person. In other words, what I'm saying is and the Bible demands that out of the mouth or out of the act of two or three witnesses, every truth is established. Now, and the law is full of things about this idea. For instance, according to the Talmud, if only one witness came forth in cases of morality to accuse, it was regarded as a sin on the part of the witness. And the witness had to pay the penalty of the one that he was accusing. Okay? There are all kinds of unreliable witnesses under the law. Unreliable witnesses were relations, friends, enemies, what's called in the Talmud gamesters, which were all kinds of weird characters, which, I mean, they were gamblers and usurers. Anyone that dealt in usury, which would exclude all of you, was an unreliable witness. You know, Dallas is a city built on usury. Jan works for a company built on usury. But my point is, if you were involved in usury, you were not a reliable witness under the law.
I don't think I'm operating the same definition of usury.
Usury is any interest.
Any interest.
Any interest. All interest was forbidden under the law.
Paying or receiving.
Paying or receiving.
It's pretty inclusive. What was your definition of usury?
Well, within a few percentage. See, now the law defines, the Texas law defines usury as above 18% or something. Compounded semi-daily. But only if it's a credit card. No. Credit cards are all usury. But anyway, anybody that dealt, either paying or receiving usury, was an unreliable witness according to the law. Now, this is leading up to something important, believe it or not, so just bear with me. Any tax gatherer was an unreliable witness. All heathens were unreliable witnesses. Slaves were unreliable witnesses. Miners were unreliable witnesses. Anyone with a Levitical uncleanliness was an unreliable witness, and women were an unreliable witness.
Now, that is why it's so important a concept, both for this and with regard to the keeping of the law, that you must understand that in body there is neither male nor female. And the only reliable witness under the law is the Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your sensory perception is not a reliable witness because you would all be excluded under one of these exclusions. The seed is the only reliable witness. Okay? You understand that?
What are the other two?
What? Well, we're going to talk about that in a minute. We're going to get to that. Okay, no one could be a witness if they had been paid to be a witness, obviously. Professional witness.
The more they get paid, the better the witness.
Oh, yeah. And each witness had to be heard separately by the Sanhedrin, and that's where a lot of the concepts from in the Magna Carta that became our system of law came from. If you're a witness in a law case, you sit in a separate room, and then you're called one at a time to be the witness before the judge and jury. Now, if any witness that, and all of them were heard separately, contradicted one another, both the witnesses were discarded. Now, that's the law they don't use anymore. There was no oath required in the law to establish the two or three witnesses because their yea was yea and their nay was nay. There was no oath required.
Did they swear in the Bible?
No, they did not swear in the Bible. If you were a witness against someone, remember there are 46 provisions in the law that required the death penalty? If you were a witness against someone for a case that required the death penalty, you had to participate in that man's death. Important. Oh, yeah, now this idea, the false witnessing is part of the Decalogue, part of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. There's a concept in the law called tex talionis. And it began in the Jewish law, and it means that the false witness is, if proven false, the penalty about which he was witnessing against the other person came upon him. That's what we said. If it's perjury, but it wasn't. You just didn't get your fingers snapped either. You got killed if it was a death penalty. You got excommunicated if it was it tends to keep down lying under the law. Many times today's law rewards lying. It's like, you remember I've told you so often about prophets and writers of the Old Testament, the prophets? There was a system of prophecy that's in all of the major prophets and the minor prophets that there was something that they said that would take place within a relatively short period of their lives. And that wasn't the major function of the prophecy. That was the test. But most of their prophecy took place years in advance. Some of it, thousands of years. Well, if the prophet said something, and this concept that he was... That what he said that was supposed to come to pass in a few weeks or days or months or years, if it didn't come to pass, that prophet was killed, stoned, every relative of his and his genealogy was killed, and all his writings and anything, he was caused to be as though he never existed, and his genealogy was caused to cease from existing on the face of the earth. Huh? The relatives with regard that could be, under the law, a progenitor of his seed. No, it was more than sons. It was complicated. But under the law that could continue his seed, all of them were killed. See, it was very... They didn't have a real lot of problem with false prophets.
Didn't they get lax on that, though, and that when the real prophets were talking about you let the prophets, you know, prophesy all this crap all the time?
Well, they got lax on a lot of stuff, but I'm talking about the law in the original Decalogue and its forthcoming things. This is what it said. Now, I said all that to say this about witnessing, about that the witnesses, that there must be a system of thought in you which demands two or three witnesses. Okay. Why do you believe this book? This is just one witness. Why do you believe it?
Consistency.
Well, it's consistent with experiences.
Well, but...
No.
Is it... I mean, how many of you have seen the Shekinah glory? How many of you have been... you know, how many of you have seen the power of God resting on the altar? How many of you have seen the temple raise itself? I mean, it's not consistent with your experience. You know, why do you believe any of this God stuff? This is one witness. But this one witness is unreliable. I'm going to get hung for that one.
Doesn't the Bible constitute a collection of...
Not under legal terms. Under legal terms, this is one witness. Can anybody tell me why they believe? That's a pretty simple question.
What Powell said, or started to say, is it's like... it's like you spend your life searching for something that's real, and everything else tells you that you have some kind of purpose and value and things like this, and what we've talked about here indicates that from the human understanding or from, you know, from my own self-aggrandizement or whatever, that I don't have a purpose, and the book and what we speak about, the book agrees.
Yeah, but that's
subjective.
Yeah, because
Every religion, obviously, what you hear in this room is fundamentally different from what you heard in other rooms.
Yeah.
Okay? They all use this. Well, so do we. So what makes us any different? The Muslims have a book, and they call it the Holy Quran, and they believe it. Nailed already, more ready than you are to die for it.
Well, there's two witnesses. There's the book, and then there's what you hear in this room that actually is consistent with the book, which you don't hear.
It's still
subjective.
It's still subjective.
Because it's a group of people believing in a book.
It's still subjective.
But it's still two witnesses, right?
Yeah, but it's still subjective.
What about history itself?
What is subjective?
Means it can't be proven by someone else's activity.
Right, because it's different.
I know if people looking at the Bible, so there's still that group.
What hasn't changed with time? What word?
The word.
I don't know why.
No, that word.
The whole concept of God.
I don't know.
I think it has to do something. The experience of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
Okay, but again, now stop and think. There are 5 billion people on the face of the earth, right? As of just a couple years ago. What? A couple days ago. I mean, you're interrupting me. There are 5 billion people on the face of the earth. Do you have any idea how many 5 billion are? That's a whole bunch, is what that is. I mean, we're talking lots and lots and lots and lots.
Phillips.
Bunches. Big bunches. Gaggles of people.
Gaggles.
Huh? Plethoras of people, right. Okay, we can quit now. Now, every one of those people has some system of belief. The Chinese have a system of Chinese communists have a belief system. The Russians have a belief system. The Hindus have a belief system. I mean, and all of them have some kind of book to justify their belief system. Okay, here we got maybe a total amount of us that believe in this way. There's what, 30 or 40 of us. Now, and we got a book. But there's a billion other people that got the same book that don't believe what we believe.
So what?
I mean,
well, how do you know it's true?
Because I'm here.
Without knowing it, when Jesus died, the human race became vessels containing a seed inside of all of us. And when God's stuff is heard, and especially if it's true, that does
forget right to that point.
You don't get any points. You get no points. You get 0 points. Okay, now wait, wait. Now she gets, you get minus 2 for that one. You get minus 2.
Okay, which is more than other people have, so you're doing
better. Wait a minute, we don't even have one witness because you said it was an unreliable witness.
We have to have reliable witnesses by definition. We have to have 3 of them.
What are we trying to prove here?
But she was. But what is this? What the hell does that mean? What does that mean? What does that mean?
After all the crap's taken away, that what's left.
I want to get down to the short hairs to find out if you know what to believe means and why you believe.
Here's a short hair. this is a no. But I think somebody said it. You know, lately I've been reading the Psalms a lot. It's like, I mean, there's an internal witness. So I accept the Psalms. I don't know about all the other stuff. But I mean, there's some of that. There's something that's real that maybe for the first time I understand what's going on in some of the Psalms.
Again, it's subjective.
Right.
Yeah, everybody else thinks that what
they're
feeling is real, too.
There is no objective.
I don't know.
But I'm not really bothered by this lack of objective.
That proves there's God. That witness in everyone says, yes, there is a God.
What witness?
The internal flash that people of all faiths get when they sit and meditate or read Psalm, read the Quran, study a tree, they know, they get a feeling that God exists, and that's one.
Okay. Let's go to 1 John. Everybody, you need to get a Bible now.
One eye,
John, now you need a Bible. Makes you think. Makes you think about this stuff. What? Well, let's not open that book then. Don't open the book. We're going to get... Okay. This is one witness. Right? Everybody accept that. No, it's a good witness. It's a one witness because it's met the standards of time.
The prophecies have been fulfilled.
Yeah, but
it's
right.
It's not a proof of anything.
Well, the only thing this book proves is the fallenness of mankind.
No objective proof of God, but Christ, anything else.
But the prophecies that have been written came to pass.
Okay. Now let's go.
You can say it doesn't mean anything, but that doesn't mean it doesn't mean anything.
It's not objective. So it's not objective to meet the law of itself.
But it's one, and it's reliable because what it says.
If it's only reliable if another witness can testify with it of the same thing, and then it's better reliable if three, this, and this can testify of the same thing. You understand what I'm saying?
Right.
Two or three.
Do the other two already exist?
Huh? No, it's not. I want to show you something that's not subjective. The law demands that every truth must be established by two or three witnesses. The system of thought throughout history has been that until recently, men never even thought about that very much. And so most people were born Christians or born Jews or something, and they stayed Jews. But in the last this generation, do you know that 90% of all the scientists that have ever lived, scientists and engineers that have ever lived or are living and working today, do you know that almost every discovery that has ever been made by the human race has been made in the last few 40 years? So something is happening with regard to things taking place within time that now, maybe for the first time, demands the kind of two or three witnesses that we're talking about.
Wait. With the Great Pyramid.
Just let me. That's what I'm going to talk about. Shut up.
I'm sorry.
Just erase it down behind the chair. Okay. In time and space, there are three witnesses that agree. And it's only recently that we've known. I mean, they knew many years ago, but they didn't know until recently. That the Bible, the Great Pyramid, and the Sphinx all agree as to the mystery.
We knew that. We wondered.
Now, those three witnesses declare and define each other. And therefore, they declare and define and justify the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So are you. One for Oli.
No, mine is two for Oli.
All three, and it's kind of different. I mean, this thing that's the pyramid is mind-blowing. We start studying it, bananas. I mean, you couldn't have a better witness. Because it doesn't change with time. It's not subject to interpretation. The stars don't change. I mean, the first one that comes up does. But, I mean, effectively, they are a permanent witness. And the Psalms declare His glory. And an altar and a in Isaiah it says a what? An altar and a pillar declare His glory in Egypt. And they all confirm to this. Now, that's meets the requirements of the law, of this book's law of itself, that there be two or three witnesses to declare the mystery. Now, let's talk about it from a subjective standpoint. Now, if you're interested in this pyramid stuff, you ought to, it's pretty good. You ought to come Wednesday night or listen to the tapes from last night. But I'm telling you that you need to know those things, the pyramid and the constellations, as much as you need to know the Bible, because they all declare the same thing. And if you're going to have to justify me to friends when I'm speaking or something, you need to be able to speak in this domain, because it's two or three witnesses that determine the truth of a matter. Okay, now let's get mystical. Criswell doesn't have this kind of problems.
He takes 2 hours more to get ready.
That's because he has different tastes.
1 John, chapter 5, verse 6. 1 John, chapter 5, verse 6. What's going on in there?
We're waiting to hear about 1 John.
Verse 6.
I just heard from the girl with the ugly clothes on.
No. She didn't hear that.
I did hear that. That's fine. You're entitled to your subjective opinion.
One for Beth, zero for Oli.
Wait a minute. You want the stick, Beth?
Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness in earth, not on earth, in earth. The three that bear witness on earth are the Sphinx, the Bible, and the pyramid. The three that bear witness in earth are the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God which hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Now what does all that mean? It matters not to you that there are three witnesses on the earth. The Bible, the pyramid, the stars, or the Sphinx. That's a totally non-anything to you. It makes no difference if you know about truth. I mean, you can know all the mysteries of the universe and know about them, and it'll be absolutely meaningless to you. God intends that each one of you experience by your perception what you know. Therein, then, the witness is in yourself. If you're going to communicate it to someone else, then we need these other phenomena. But you first must be fully persuaded in your own mind. You must bear your own burden. And that burden must be borne to the limit of your capacity in every dimension of your life. Otherwise, you will just know about God and know not God. You know, I've always told you that God intends that you be a mystic. And all a mystic is someone who experiences what they know. And the whole concept of the Hebrew language, of the Hebrew concept of time, of everything about the Hebrew position is that you would mystically experience everything that you know. So that you become inseparable from that which you know. So that you're never again concerned with knowing the will of God or searching for the will of God. You are the will of God. Any other position other than that, and Christ will say to you on that day, after you've said, God, we went to Bible study 6 nights a week. We talked about you a whole lot. And he shall say, depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity. Doesn't mean a flip if you know about God's stuff. Because those witnesses that are just talked about will not bear witness in yourself. Now what does it say? There are three that bear witness in earth. The Spirit, and this is the earthen vessel. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. In other words, they all say the same thing. Now, for a minute, go back, keep your hand in 1 John, and go to Romans 8. Glad you asked. Does it take two of you to turn pages? Not hard enough. Well, let's go. But we'll go back after. Up. I can talk. Yes, sir. Verse 10, verse 9, verse 8, 8, so then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. We just found out that the carnal mind is enmity against God. The mind cannot be subject, is not subject to the law of God, neither can it be. Now what's the flesh in enmity? And carnality, I mean. What does that mean? So, are the hookers the flesh? And no. It's anything, anytime you're living by sensory perception, then you're living in carnality. You're living in the flesh. You're walking in the flesh. You're living by this perception of your senses. You're making judgments rather than on faith. You're making the judgments and perceptions and decisions on the basis of the flesh. You're living in cause and effect, is what it means to live in the flesh. If you're confronted with a problem, if you're living in the flesh, you'll sit down and try to figure out how to solve the problem. If you're living in the spirit, you'll speak it and it'll be gone. You pull yourself out of the equation. All of you are guilty of trying to learn how-tos. The whole human race loves how-tos because it establishes their own rightness, and they love religious how-tos best, because then they can have their own rightness in the name of God, and they really love that. And then all wars and all crap is done in the name of God. And what they do is what are they doing? They're taking the name of the Lord in vain. Now, we are not of them. We are not those that live after cause and effect. We are those that live after the concept that there's total reliance, that we can't have a need. It's impossible for you to have a need. Anyway, I don't appreciate that. But you are not, that's what it just says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. So quit trying to make it alive. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead also shall quicken your mortal body by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. Now, have you ever thought of what it meant to be a debtor to the flesh? To be a debtor to the flesh means that you respond or owe what it demands. Your flesh isn't going to get any better. In fact, your flesh is going to get ugly.
Is it kind of like being committed to people?
No, we're talking about this now. But it means that too.
Being subject to it yourself.
But it's tested in the arena where grace and law come against each other. Grace says you never again have to earn anything. You never again have to be subject to, as we keep talking about, I'll say it till hell freezes over, cause and effect. Grace says it's the Father's good pleasure to give you all things freely. So, it's kind of stupid to be a debtor to the flesh anymore. I mean, it served its purpose. You don't need to do that anymore. Capiche? Therefore, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For you, if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. That doesn't mean stop doing something. To mortify the deeds of the body means to not live under cause and effect any longer. That's what it means to pick up the cross. Capiche? To mortify the deeds of the body mean that you no longer judge good and evil, because you've spewed out of your mouth the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now you're living in the moment of dependence on the Father and nothing else. Okay. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, how do you get led by the Spirit of God? Well, if we believe our charismatic brethren, then every 5 seconds God's going to come down and through some kind of mystical experience he's going to tell you what to do about everything. Well, I guarantee you he's not going to do that. So if you're hearing that voice, it's not God. Because that's not the way God operates. We love to think that the more mature we are, the more we will hear from God. The opposite is true. The more mature you are in the Spirit, the less you will hear. Because God wants you to want what He wants without Him telling you. Then you can have fellowship. And that's why you're created. So, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the only singular way you are led by the Spirit of God is if you abandon yourself. If you take no thought for your own self in any dimension, take no thought for your life, take no thought for tomorrow, take no thought for the clothes you're going to wear, take no thought from where you're going to live, take no thought for what you're going to eat. God is not interested in life plans. God is not interested in career objectives. God is interested singularly in the fact that you've seen the end of it and now you abandon yourself to His perfect love. So that's what it means to be led by the Spirit. It's when you're not led by your mind. There's only two things that'll lead you. Your mind, and I guarantee if you become religious, your mind will lead you in the religious bent. And some of you are so religious, it makes God sick. Abandon yourself. Then we're going to see how this witness that we've been talking about is going to be manifested in you. Okay. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, for you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And this, the word adoption is huiothesios, which means the placing of the Son. He's been placed in you, the way, the truth, and the life. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now we've got another part of this law. The Spirit, there's two witnesses. The Spirit itself is bearing witness with us that we are the children of God. Now how does that work? Remember, our subject tonight is out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every truth shall be established. So it says here, the Spirit itself beareth witness with us. See, where's Barbara? See, the Bible called the Holy Spirit an it here, so you can't feel too bad. You wouldn't do that to Criswell.
Interrupted important sermon.
Foolish jesting.
Foolish gesticulating.
The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with Him, that we may be also glorified together. But let's concentrate on that one. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Does anybody remember where I asked you to keep your finger?
First John 5.
Hand. First John 5, verse 10. Dun, 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 dun. Does everybody find it?
Yeah.
Okay, verse 9. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Now, what is that witness of God? We're about to find out. For this is that witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. This is the witness of God that he has testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. What did we just read? That the Spirit of God beareth witness with us that we are the children of God. Now, how is that done? It's two witnesses. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Now, the record that God gave of his Son is that you are to take no thought for your life. And the only way that you will bear witness with this witness of God is when you abandon yourself with no aces in the hole and you test or prove God. And by the act of throwing yourself over the edge of the cliff, seeing his sufficiency, then his witness and your witness are the two that bear witness in the flesh, and therefore you have nothing in the world can come against it. But it has to be tested. Now, to paraphrase what I just read, it says, to the man who believes on the Son of God so as to prove him by a total reliance on him, he becomes self-evidential in experience, verifying himself to the believer as the divine presence and divine response to his need. God will never reveal himself to you until you throw yourself over the edge of the cliff, leaning not on your own arm of understanding in any arena. But once you do, then the witness is in you, and it's not only it is subjective, but it's subjective beyond subjectivity. Then all you do is you spend the rest of your life searching for loopholes. You understand? You understand the idea of two or three witnesses now? This is not a witness enough. God never said it was. And for you, subjectively, the fact that the pyramids declare the truth, that the fact that the signs of the zodiac reveal Christ in you, are meaningless. Except they're intellectual. You know, it's kind of fun, but it'd be boring in a minute. The only witness that is meaningful for you is when you prove him. Capisce? Then you will agree with the Word, will agree with the pyramid, will agree with the Sphinx, will agree with the Father, will agree with the Son, and will agree with the Spirit, and they'll all be in one. And the prayer of the Lord, true Lord's prayer, John 17, will have been completed. That they may be one in us.
It really is a catch-22. Because you can't find out until you go too far.
That's right.
You don't have the balls to jump off.
To trust on the Son of God means to totally depend, total reliance. We take this word believe, and it means, and it's a dumb word in English. It doesn't communicate. Because you use the word believe as a mental acknowledgement. But the word in the Greek language, it's an action word, and it demands that it be tested.
The action is demanded before the proof appears.
Oh yeah. There is no proof until the action takes place, and then the proof is automatic.
I was thinking about when you talked about witnesses earlier and the severity of witnessing against someone, that you bore their penalty, but you also bear their innocence. And to witness Christ, you think there's a penalty. many times. You're afraid of the penalty or whatever it is. But it's also, if you don't witness, if you don't try it and test it, there is nothing.
I want you to hear this. It agrees with what Gary just said. That if you use this as your only witness, then you are subject to that penalty of law. All of this will come against you. You understand?
It's like you said, we couldn't explain. When we talked to everybody else, the witness was for us inside, but when we talked to someone else, we have to explain the pyramids of the Sphinx. This is what this is, because this is someone else's.
Right.
It's just them telling us about this.
Paul said, I am determined to speak of nothing until it has been worked out in me by Christ Jesus. Now, it can't be worked out as long as you're leaning on your own arm of understanding. As long as you're holding on to the aces in the hole. Jan asked me the other day when we were having our discussion, and she looked at me in semi-tearfully and said, this means that I have to lose everything, doesn't it? And I said, yes. You must lose everything, and you will count it but dung. God isn't going to put anything more on you than you understand. You can be, you're in glorious freedom. It's just like you didn't get upset when you stopped playing jacks or pickup sticks. God has placed a stimulus in your life that so far outweighs every other thing that nothing else matters. And it will be up to Him to will it and to do it of His good pleasure in His good time. All He needs from you is that you present yourself the living sacrifice without condition. Everything else is done. And you are, and as a part of that, as we'll see when we go through Leviticus more and more, and we cut up Jesus to see this intimacy, is that the sacrifices were, I mean, it was taken care of. Once you, all you have to do is speak it. I mean, if Jan hates me, I can't help it. But I guarantee you that if she feels it and she speaks it over time, that pretty soon that hate will be turned to love. If you hold it because you're afraid to hurt somebody, then that holding in will be the evidence to God that you hate that person, you're withholding from him, and you will leaven the whole lump.
It's more sure hate.
Everybody understand the witnessing business, the legality of it?
I didn't understand how the blood and the water tied in.
The blood is the blood of Christ.
Right.
The water is always a symbolism. Remember, this water is always symbolic of Moses, the Word. Moses is out of water, the Word, the law. What it means is the blood and the law and the Spirit all agree in you. And the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost are the three in heaven. They all agree as one. Remember what I've said so often to you about Him being the way, the truth, and the life. He is the truth because nothing of God changes with time. That's the only definition of truth that is any merit to you. You know, when we were doing this demo tape, I asked Harry or Barbara to talk to some of you and find out why in the hell you've sit around and listened to me for 10 years, sometimes six nights a week. And it isn't because I'm an interesting speaker. It isn't even because of the Bible. It's somehow tied into the idea of stimulation. Well, that's what God does. He stimulates the hell out of you. If he doesn't, if it isn't alive, it's either alive or dead. Okay, we got to do. Now we're going to find out a little bit more about the witnesses when we take the stuff. We've got this concept of the three witnesses.
Right.
We've got the blood and the water and the Spirit. Now, I trust that in your lives you're beginning to appropriate what it means to have the witness of the Spirit. That you are beginning to see the vanity of your self-efforts, that you're beginning to abandon yourself. When you're confronted with situations or problems, you stop sitting around trying to solve them, you just pull yourself out of the equation and the Holy Spirit will rush in and fix it. The second one, the water, is symbolic of, it's a complex symbolism. And it means two things. The water is symbolic of the Word because it's symbolic of the law. And it's therefore the Torah made flesh. And therefore when he turned the water, it's symbolic of the human race. You've been married all your lives to the law because you've been swimming in the sea of cause and effect. Now God tonight is telling every one of you to get out of that, to divorce that fucker, excuse my French, move up and climb on the raft of grace. You don't have to kick your legs anymore, you don't have to help the raft out, you just have to sit there. In quietness and in confidence you shall be saved. It's God's good pleasure to give you all things freely. Now the Word, therefore the water, and the Word is symbolized by the bread. Because he's saying to you, as we say when he blessed the bread, and we know the exact words because they're in the Passover Haggadah, that he's saying, let the bread come forth from the earth. Well, it's the bread of life that's coming forth from this earthen vessel. This meets every need. You no longer have to be under cause and effect. You've divorced that. You now entered into grace. So by this, by these stripes, you are healed. By this sustenance, every need that you can dream about is met. Amen?
Amen.
Now, it talks about eating it unworthily. And he that eats it unworthily eats damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. The only way you can eat unworthily is to not discern him. Okay, now, right now, you're pale. You're out of the picture. And he's coming into perfect clarity as the meter, the sustainer, everything. So, you're eating, it doesn't matter your condition. In fact, the worse you're off, the worse off you are, the better you can see him. So that same night in which he was betrayed, he took the bread, and he blessed it, and he said, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who bringeth forth bread from the earth, who bringeth forth the bread of life from this earthen vessel. And he said, Take, eat, this is my body. Now, for those of you who cannot drink wine, don't worry about it. Because the first miracle he did. Miracle. I'm going to start laughing at you guys for the way you pronounce stuff. Shut up, Denise. The first miracle he did was he changed the water into wine. And what it means, and obviously when God does something, it means more than one thing, but one, the main thing it means is that he changed the law into grace. The human race is the type of the water. Again, in that context, he changed the human race into the bride, into Israel. So as you drink this, you're testifying that you're part of Israel. Now, if any of you have been sitting around wondering if you're worthy, I'm here to tell you, you're not. There's nothing in you that's worth any fucking thing at all. Your wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And you smell. And as we do the fast of Ab, you'll see that more clearly. But by this blood you are made worthy, and worthy beyond any worthiness that the human race has ever conceived of. And as that penetrates your consciousness, you begin to walk in a newness of life that's beyond anything the world has ever seen. So by this and this alone, you are made worthy. Amen?
Amen.
He took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who createst the fruit of the vine. And he said, This is my blood, which is shed for you, for the remission of sin. No more self-effort required, which is the real sin. You're free to live, to love God and have fun. To life. Think on these things, my friends. And also, we drink a toast to the new betrothed.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah.
May they show forth the May they show forth the mystery of life.
And have fun.
And have fun doing it. Anybody have anything else? Anybody ever understand? Everybody understand the witness stuff perfectly?
Yeah, I was just thinking when we took the bread, the reason why you would eat damnation to yourself is because what we're saying, that's the law. I mean, if you don't, I mean, you know, it's rightly understanding the law.
It scares the hell out of you.
Yeah. Right.
It says, and Paul said, when God, who used the law to shut up all, to show that no one was worthy, man comes along and uses a little bit of the law to try to show he's a neat guy. And God, hey, God, that's what God, that's what it means to blaspheme the name of God among the Gentiles. God doesn't like it when you do that. He gets really pissed. To life. Unfortunately, it was water. Take it, big guy. Don't throw it anywhere. Okay, get out of here.